2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Now, David in chapter 6 brought the ark to Jerusalem, and as he was bringing the ark there, it was with the intent of trying to establish a central place. With that needed to be rest. And the idea of rest from the enemies is something that will come as, in a sense, everything gets put in its place. The ark is put in its place. Now comes the rest, but not without, in a sense, some conflict. The conflict is what brought the rest, and we're going to see David with his heart being now moved toward God. The ark of God is brought into Jerusalem, but is in a tent. And David says to Nathan, or David actually sees this need, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, verse 2, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." In other words, David, with his heart being moved, of being right with God now, he wants to do the reasonable thing, to construct a permanent structure for the ark of God. It seems only logical. David is sensing we're at rest now. We're at peace. It seems this is where we're going to remain. And so now he wants to construct for the Lord a place that is no longer the symbol of wandering, but a place of rest. And I think each of us wants to come to that place. And in our spiritual longing, in our spiritual search for God, ultimately we'll come to a place where we'll meet the Lord. And from there is a craving, a hunger for more of God. We'll want more of God. And in our quest for God, in our quest for rest, we ultimately come to that place where we say, I have the Lord in my heart. I'm growing in Him. I'm becoming comfortable in the faith. Now we want to become more settled, more permanent. And that's a good thing. But sometimes with that, we might come up with an idea that is a good idea by every sense of the understanding of a good idea, except it's not the Lord's idea. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, Nathan is a prophet. The prophet of the Lord says to David, "Amen. This is a great idea, David. It's about time we erect a permanent place for the Lord, for the Lord's ark, and that we can meet with Him." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" In other words, David is going to receive a message from the Lord through Nathan the prophet. But do you see the heart of David to want to do what's right? Now, I have a unique view, if you will, as a pastor, in that I'm able to watch people want to do the right thing. I'm one of them that wants to do the right thing and so very often winds up doing the wrong thing. Have you ever noticed that in your life? Have you ever noticed that in my life? You want to do the right thing, but you just wind up blowing it or doing something wrong. And God, in His mercy in David's life, He wants to stop him before he makes a mistake. Why didn't the Lord want David to build a house? Well, we're going to find out. He said, "Thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Notice also the chain of command here, before we go too far into the message, that God wanted to speak to David, and He does so through the prophet of the Lord. Why didn't He speak directly to David? He could have. But in this particular case, He's establishing the prophet Nathan. He's establishing his office. The Old Testament, we're given the prophetic office. We see the office of prophet, how he is the mouthpiece. The word prophesy can mean to speak forth predictive words. In other words, to predict the future, foretell the future. Or it can be to forthtell or to speak out the word of the Lord. And so the Lord has chosen Nathan to speak the word of the Lord into the heart of David. Now we're told in Scripture by Peter that the Scriptures themselves are the prophetic word, the sure word of prophecy. And in that, it is the voice of God in a sense, the word of God speaking to us. We have a prophet in the Word of God as it speaks to us. Now, there is a prophetic ministry that takes place also even through the gift of teaching. You know what I'm talking about. You listen to a Bible study, whether it's on a cassette tape, on the radio, or listening to it live as the teacher is giving a sermon. And I know this happens to me all the time when I'm listening to a word or to a Bible study on tape or even reading in a commentary someone's Bible study. As I hear the Word of God, it penetrates my heart. It speaks to me in a way that I want to do what it says. And so this prophetic ministry of the Word of God, the speaking forth of the Word of God is vital. And God does so through the prophet Nathan. That's so important. Here we're going to see now the king, the top dog in all of the community of people. He's going to now listen to someone who is subordinate to him, someone who's beneath him in authority. Yet, he listens to him because it's going to be the spoken word of God which will speak or come through the supernatural intervention of God through this prophet. Very important to know this. Because we can hear sermon after sermon, we can listen to Bible studies all we want, but if we're not going to submit to the written or word of God, or even the spoken word of God, if we're not going to submit to it, if we're too proud to listen, we won't be able to learn. King David is going to listen to the prophet, and he's going to do what he says because it is the word of God spoken to his heart. God says in verse 6, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Now, God doesn't live in that. He doesn't live in the tent. He doesn't live in the tabernacle. But he moved about with the people of God as his presence was with them wherever they went. And he says in verse 7, "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God's saying, I never complained about my living arrangements. I never complained about that I wanted a house. I never asked anyone to build me a house. I'm perfectly content dwelling in this or dwelling with you in this particular way. If the Lord wanted them to do something, he would have told them. And you know something? To me, I find great peace in that alone. In that, very often we approach the Christian life and even the Christian ministry in a secular way. It's improper. We're always looking for a way to get ahead. We're always trying to move it forward, to make it work, to push it and make sure that we can get the best advertising and do everything that we need to do to make sure that the ministry is moving forward. And I see from this that when God wants us to do something, he'll tell us. He will tell us. There was a time in my ministry when I was pastoring and people were pestering. Sorry, that's just a joke. But they wanted to move me in a direction that I just didn't feel as if that was God's moving. They wanted to do this. We need to do more of this. We need to do more of that. We need to do more of that. And all of those things were great ideas. I just didn't feel it was the Lord. Those people ultimately left because they became frustrated, thinking that I was not hearing God. I want to hear God, believe me. I spend a lot of my time trying to hear God, trying to know what his will is. But I know stories like this. I know that a good idea may not be God. This was a great idea. But the Lord said, it was a great idea, but I never asked you to do it. I never asked for it, David. I never said, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." David, do you remember where you came from? Remember the Lord said this in Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 2, when he was talking to the church at Ephesus. Remember from where you have fallen, or remember from where you have risen in this particular case. David was now the king over all the people of Israel, but he wasn't always that way. He was a humble servant. Perhaps God is reminding him, because now that David is the mighty king of Israel, a mighty warrior, perhaps he was taking matters into his own hands, and God needed to remind him of his roots. We all need to be reminded of our roots every now and then, and that's why the Lord said, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you came from. Remember that you were once darkness, and now you are children of light. Remember that you didn't always have all the answers. So often when we are lifted up in pride, that pride gets the best of us. And we start stepping out without the Lord's wisdom, without the Lord's direction. We tend to believe we don't necessarily need it any longer. God said, I took you from the sheepfold, from the pasture, before I made you the pastor, in a sense. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And God is making sure, he's telling David, I did this for you, David. You didn't do this. You remember, you were in the sheepfold. Your father didn't even acknowledge you. When all of your brothers walked before Samuel, remember, they had to say, where is David? That you were out in the field, and then I brought you out, and there I anointed you king. It was then that I began to make you a great man. I made you great, David. You didn't come that way. I've been with you wherever you have gone to make you great. In verse 10, I'm going to do more, he says. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. So God is saying, David, I hear your heart. I know what you're wanting. You're tired of wandering. You're tired of moving about. And I want my people to be established. I want to build them a permanent home. I want to build them a permanent house, place that they will call their own, that their enemies will no longer be able to threaten them, and that they will have a sense of permanence, like they're there. You see, the tent always gave them the impression that at any moment they could be moving again. And they never wanted to feel that. They wanted to have that sense of belonging, a sense of place. And God said, I know that. I know what they need. And the Lord knows what you and I need as well. He knows exactly what we need, and in his time, we'll have that very thing that we're looking for. Maybe you're here today, and you feel like something is missing in your life. And there's that searching, and you say, well, I've got Jesus. I know him. I believe in him, and he's in my life, and he's in my heart, but still, I feel as if something is missing. Well, perhaps it is the same restless heart of the people of Israel. Perhaps it's the same restless heart of King David as he senses, I want to make something more permanent. And I would urge you in the Lord to rest. Rest in him. And when he tells you, that's when you do something. Until then, just believe what he's given to you already. And hold on to his promise. And eventually you'll see that he will make a permanent presence in your heart in a way that will make you feel at rest. Well, he says, I will appoint a place for my people. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Not just a house, but to David is the promise of a dynasty. A dynasty is bigger than a house. It's more than just his home. David wanted to build God a house. God wanted to build David a dynasty. Now think about it. David's heart was really pure in this, I think. I think his heart was right, as so often we are. We want to give something to God that we really believe is impressive to him. But then he turns the tables on us and he says, I want to do so much more for you. Because we can't ever give to God more than what he's wanting to give to us. And I think that step on David's part opened up the heart of God, opened up God's passion in a sense that now he's revealing to David the future. I want to give you so much more, David. But I think this step was necessary on David's part. As he's moving for more, he's longing for more. Do you want more from God? Do you want more? Because the more you want of the Lord, you will be filled. The more you want of him, the promises, he will constantly give you more and more and more. David would have been content just to live out his days happily. But God says, I have such bigger plans for you, David, a dynasty. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, you notice the word rest? This chapter is about rest and that idea of finding a rest. Hebrews talks about a rest that is available. But how do we enter that rest, it tells us in Hebrews? We must first do what? Cease from our own works. Before we can find the rest of God, we've got to stop trying to make it restful. Stop trying to create something, but rather just rest in the Lord. Let it go in the Lord. And the less you do, in a sense, the more restful you will be in the Lord when we're talking about spiritual things here. And so when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, he's talking about death actually in this verse, but I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that David tells this story later on in 1 Chronicles 22. We find out a little more information. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22 and verses 8 through 10, it says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, a man of peace. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon.'" Shalom is the name. Solomon is Shalom. "For I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Now Solomon becomes the partial fulfillment of this promise. It became literally fulfilled through David's son Solomon. Solomon was the son of rest. But unfortunately, after Solomon died, rest, peace, will be gone. David's family will reign over Israel about 400 years. But after that, their sin will be so overwhelming that the Lord will let them slip into a position of discipline, if you will, and loss. They will now lose the kingdom. And when we take up the story in the New Testament, we see that the kingdom is still under the control of the Gentiles, the Roman guard, until the root and offspring of Jesse. Who is Jesse? The father of David. Father of David. And when you come to that idea, it goes even a little bit further in Isaiah chapter 11. You probably remember this passage quite well. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the earth and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Are we talking about Solomon now? We're talking about now a supernatural root, or a supernatural sprout, if you will, which will come out of the root of David, which is Jesse, from his loins. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Yes, that was Solomon. But after Solomon came a whole string of bad guys, and they led the nation into sin until the Lord came. That's why in the first chapter of Matthew and in the third chapter of Luke, we see genealogies there, and they trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Jesse. Very important, because it makes this a fulfillment, and the fulfillment was partially done in the literal sense through Solomon, but ultimately completed through Jesus Christ and his birth. So, as we go on, it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called Jehovah, our righteousness. Or in the Hebrew, Yahweh Tzidkenu is the Hebrew translation of that. The Lord, our righteousness. That's not Solomon. We're talking obviously about the Lord. We're talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, speaking to Mary, the angel speaking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So who are we talking about? We're obviously talking about Jesus. But this promise came to David, and I'm certain in David's mind, at least at this time, he's thinking about his offspring. But as you read some of David's writings, especially in the Psalms, you come very quickly to realize that David started to think, this can't be a human promise. It has to be something of the Messiah. And he ultimately came to realize that there would be a Messiah that was going to come and be the ultimate judge, the ultimate ruler who would be the deliverer of God's people, far greater than any human judge could do, far greater than any human king could. And so David started to look beyond his own loins, beyond his own seed. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Who are we talking about? Well, to some degree, we're talking about David's children. But also, we're talking about Christ. Not that Jesus would commit iniquity. That would be heresy. He did not commit iniquity, but he took upon himself the iniquity of us all, and there is where he received the blow of the Lord. There is where he was smitten, as he was numbered among the transgressors, as David would write about that in Psalm 22. But my mercy, Isaiah 53 as well, which wasn't David, but Isaiah. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, you don't want to get confused, and I hope I'm not confusing you as we bounce back and forth here. We're talking partially about Solomon, but ultimately we're talking about Christ. In this particular case, we see how Solomon is in mind here in verse 15. in particular, that the Spirit of God was upon Saul, but the Lord removed the Spirit from Saul. Which brings us to a very important truth about the New Testament understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit. David wrote in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." I'm certain he was talking about this experience that he knew the Spirit of the Lord was removed from King Saul. But the child of God doesn't experience that same sort of fear. For God will not remove the Spirit of the Lord from us. Now, there are a lot of things we can do with the Spirit of God. We can quench the Holy Spirit, for instance. And it'll feel like the Holy Spirit has left us, but he has not. We might be able to grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench him when we ignore what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in us and through us. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we continue to hold on or live in the sins of our lives. Scripture tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. There are so many things that God wants to do through our lives, but we have the ability to quench that, to hinder the work of God and his Spirit by our own choices and by our own sinfulness. But God's Spirit will never leave us like he left Saul. And God's promise here for Solomon in particular is that I will not take away the Spirit as I took it from Saul. And Solomon, as we see it, we will see in his life, was a man of sin. He sinned. He was a man who ultimately found himself in depression because he could not find vanity, vanity. He said, "Emptiness, emptiness. Life is just emptiness." It was because of the choices he was making, the paths that he was taking. He was leading himself or taking a path that he shouldn't have gone down. And because of that, he found unhappiness as a result. But when we live in the Spirit of God and walk in the Spirit, the result will be joy and peace, love, and the various fruit of the Spirit that we see listed in Galatians. So, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, for whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And this, of course, as I said, is fulfilled in Jesus. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this conversation that we just read was between God and Nathan. But verse 17 tells us, Nathan said to David, "This is what the Lord is saying to you." And David heard it. Notice what he does. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. What do you do when you hear God's voice through his word? James talks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. Have you ever heard a sermon or read a scripture that jogged your heart in some way? It poked you in a way that maybe even made you feel a little bit uncomfortable. What do you do with it? What do you do when that happens? How do you deal with it? Some people run from it. They'll run away from it. They'll ignore it and they'll think, this is too spooky. This is too scary. I hear it all the time where people will say, "You were speaking right to me." Well, I wasn't. I was perhaps the instrument at the time, but it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking right to the very need of the person's heart at that moment. What do we do with it? David took it into the presence of the Lord. "Here it is, Lord. Here I am. If it's true, deal with me about it. Is this the word of God to my heart?" Because a lot of people, they want to come to us and kind of be the Holy Spirit's helper. We need them. We need Holy Spirit's helpers. We need people who have the ability to hear the voice of God and be a Nathan. We need that. We need to be willing to be as humble as David and hear what the Spirit of the Lord might say to us through one of God's helpers, one of God's servants. We learn in Ephesians 4 that God has given to the church specific gifts in the lives of people for that very purpose, so that God can speak through them and touch our lives, to equip us, to change us, to exhort us, to correct us. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, the work of prophecy is to exhort, to edify, and to provide comfort or encouragement. All of these things are necessary, and we have to be able to listen to other people speaking to our hearts on behalf of the Lord. But not everybody is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and so we want to be able to bring it before the Lord. Take it in His presence and let God say, this is me, or it's not me. And if it is the Lord, then I have to say, okay, Lord, if you're revealing something in my life that is sinful, I want to be corrected. Or if you're speaking a promise into my life, then I want to be able to claim that promise. Maybe I'm not living in a way of victory like I'm supposed to be living. And so He'll say, come on, this is your promise. This is for you. Go and take it. Go and grab it. And I'm, oh, no, I can't. No, for me. No, it's not for me. No, go and get it. So often we'll hold back because we feel unworthy. Well, you are unworthy. But in Christ, you've been given privileges. And so go and take what rightfully belongs to you. And listen to the word. Listen to the word of exhortation and rebuke. If God is correcting us, then let's hear it and not be afraid of it. But deal with it in the presence of the Lord. When David heard the word of the Lord, King David went in and sat before the Lord. And his response is one of beautiful worship as he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Have you ever had moments like that? Have you ever been so smitten by the wonder, the glory of God, the grace of God? You know your life. I know my life. When I think of what God has done in my life, what He's done through my life, when I think about that, I am really shocked. Shocked is probably too light of a word to really describe it. I can't believe that God can do anything through someone like me. I mean, you look at me and you think, maybe some of you think that I'm such a spiritual guy, and I really try to be. But I know my life. I know where I came from. I know the mistakes that I've made with people and the harm, the pain that I've caused in people's lives just because I'm sometimes so bad. Wanting to do right, but doing bad. And then I think that God would make a promise, or God would touch me on the shoulder and say, Frank, I want you to do this or that. And I just can't believe it. And then if I look back on my life, and occasionally I'm able to look back and I'm able to see that maybe God has used me in this way or that way, and I think, unbelievable. You know, I've earned the name the Inspector Clouseau of missions, and not without good reason. Because there are times when I've done things and I look back at it and I can honestly say I didn't have anything to do with it. I'll tell you just a little story that took place this last week. And the last day we were in New Orleans, we were killing some time. We had a little bit of time to kill, and I really was tired, and I was ready to just, you know, why don't we just sleep in? And all of the people were there. We had I was leading a team of 15, and they kept coming to me. Oh, Frank, what are we going to do tomorrow morning? This was Sunday night. What are we going to do tomorrow morning? Said, well, we're going to sleep in. Oh, we don't want to sleep in. We want to go out and do more work. Oh, I was really pretty tired, and in my heart, you know, I put on the right face. Well, of course we're going to do work, but inside I was going, I'm so tired. I just want to sleep. And they wanted to go back into St. Bernard Parish, which was at least 30, 40-minute drive. If traffic was worse, then it would have been longer. And so I thought, well, we can't go down there because we had to get to the airport by 1 o'clock in the afternoon or leave by 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And I just didn't want to risk it. So I said, we'll look for some other ministry here in the area. And so I asked Lamar, our head guy, I says, "Is there a place we can go around here?" He says, "Oh, well, I heard there was something over there. I just don't know where, but you just have to kind of go and find it." And there was a Hooters restaurant over there. He said, "Look for the Hooters and turn right." He said, "If that doesn't work, turn left." So we got loaded up three vans and we're cruising around and we have no clue where we're going. We kept driving. A couple miles later, there's the Hooters restaurant, so I turned right. And I got two vans following me. I'm driving the first van, and I'm just driving around in circles by this point, there's some tents there, and we think, oh, maybe that's a distribution center. We pull up into, we try to get into distribution center. We can't even find a way into the place because it was all blocked off. And I'm thinking, this place isn't, there's nothing happening here. But I noticed there's a line of cars going all the way down the street. So ultimately, we get in the parking lot. Pull in the parking lot. And as we get into the parking lot, there's about three or four people working under these tents, scrambling, trying to organize. But it all looked so disorganized. So we're the Billy Graham team, all wearing blue shirts. We get out, and Dave, I think, is the one, went up to the head guy and said, "Could you use some help?" And I felt inside like, Dave, shut up, man. I don't want to be involved with this madness. It's just crazy. It's silliness. And suddenly the guy goes, "Yeah, come on over here." And he starts bossing everyone around, and he's really rude. And everyone's just getting pushed around. And it's like suddenly we're all getting pushed around in one place to another. Next thing I know, this team of four just became 19. And we were putting up a tent. What was happening is, all of these people were evacuees waiting in line to eat. But the team that this fella had planned for didn't show up. And so he comes running up to me and he says, "Are you Frank?" I said, "Yeah." "You're the leader of the team?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I've been praying you would show up." I said, "You got to be kidding me." He said, no. He says, "You're supposed to be right here. Now let's get to work." And so we fed hundreds of people in that hour. Well, it's 12:15 now, and I'm looking at my watch, and I'm thinking, we have a plane to catch. And we had a lot of trouble getting there. I didn't want any trouble going home. And so we're working in this shelter, and I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, we're the team. In fact, after we started handing out things, I looked around, I noticed the pastor, who was the pastor of this church that was there, he disappeared. He took off. Suddenly, we're running this whole thing. I'm thinking, that guy's cold, man. This is not right at all. I was grumbling inside my heart. And I'm starting to realize I've got a plane to catch. I'm responsible to get these guys here. And I'm figuring out, how am I going to do this? Put a barrier up, keep everyone out of the parking lot, and we're just going to walk off and go home. And then say, "Sorry, guys, you guys should have thought about this. You should have brought people here, you know, but you didn't plan on this." And all my mind, all of this is going on inside of my head as I'm handing food to the people and water. And, "You want another bottle of water? I'll give you water," you know. And Dave is over there singing. And says, "This is so cool." I says, "Shut up, Dave." And everyone else, really, we were surprised that all this happened. And we're realizing that at 12:30, we have to leave. At 12:25, a bunch of vans pull up. A bunch of people in orange shirts step out, and they replaced us one at a time. And we realized this was a miracle. It was an accident. And I still wasn't convinced. Everyone else was all blessed about it, and I thought, "Oh, shut up," you know. And so we get in the car, and, you know, we go and get our bags, and we head to the airport. We get our ride to the airport, and we're sitting there waiting to get on our plane. And just as we're ready to get on the plane, we hear the announcement from over the loudspeaker. The flight to Atlanta, we're going to Atlanta, then Philadelphia. Flight to Atlanta has been delayed because of bad weather. Oh, man, been through this before. Well, because of the delay, we had a cop pull up or walk around with one of those gigantic German shepherds that sniff for bombs and stuff. He comes walking up. All smiles. He said, you guys from the Billy Graham team? I said, "Yeah, we are." He said, "You were at my church this morning handing out food." Huh? and it just all connected. My wife was there. She was the one leading it. And she was the one we wanted to smack at one point, but I didn't tell him that because they were panicking. They were on their knees praying, God, send help. And we're over there saying, I don't want to work in this, or at least I was. And God put us all together. We fed a lot of people and shared the gospel with every person that came through. It was just fantastic ministry. And then to see this sweet brother in the Lord, he said, I'm one of the leaders of that church, and I just want to tell you all thank you so much. You were hearing God's voice. You were where you were supposed to be. And I just went, then I knew it was the Lord, and then I was able to rejoice. But it was of no doing of my own, and I sat myself down, and I thought this, who am I? What is my house that you brought me this far? If God has done anything good in my life or through my life, it's definitely in spite of me. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? No. Now what more can David say to you? For you, O Lord, know your servant. That's David calls himself your servant. In fact, in the rest of this prayer, it's 10 times he refers to himself as your servant, your servant, your servant. Are you the servant of God? I can't tell you how many times things happen. The reason I was so anxious about leaving is because our trip there, I lost my luggage. We had all confusion going on. They put us on a plane as we were heading to New Orleans, to Newark. We're going to Newark to catch a hop back to New Orleans. It doesn't make sense, but that's the way it worked nonetheless. Hop on the plane, we circle Newark. They said, sorry, we have to take you back to Philadelphia. There's fog and we can't land you in Newark. And oh, man, so we knew we missed our connection. There's no way we can get it. Took us back to Philly, and now we're sitting there. I got a team of 15, and we're saying, well, we got to get to New Orleans. They're waiting for us in New Orleans. We have to get there. They're going to be there with vans. They're going to pick us up. I'm sorry, sir, there are no flights to New Orleans. Well, check your computer again. Nothing. There is absolutely no flights for 15 people, and I'm thinking, this is just great. We're not going to get to New Orleans. The woman says, I said, there's got to be something you can do to get us to New Orleans or to some surrounding airport. And she's checking. There's nothing in all of the airports that I named to her, Lafayette, Jackson, Mississippi, Baton Rouge, nothing, absolutely no flights. She said, there isn't going to be any help for you unless it comes from above. And just at that time, I turn around and I noticed all, at least 13 of the 15, because one was standing next to me, 13 of the 15 were all holding hands praying in a corner. And I turned to the woman. I said, do you see those people over there? They said, they're praying right now. They're praying for you that you're going to find me a flight. Now look again. And she checked again and she went, there's a flight. She said, but it is to Houston, which means it's about a 4 or 5 hour drive. I said, we'll take them. Give me the flight to Houston. So she got us to Houston. I got on the phone with the Billy Graham people. I said, the closest we can get is Houston. Can you get us some vehicles? No problem. We'll have some vehicles there for you. An hour or a half hour later, they call me back and they say, we got you 3 vans. Just get there. We've taken care of the whole thing. So I get there. We get in the vans. We get all the way. After a week of ministry, suddenly it dawned on us. We couldn't have done the ministry without the 3 vans. We wouldn't have done anything without the vans. They would have taken us, dropped us off somewhere, and hopefully something would have happened. When we left, the ministry was so effective with the 3 vans, the Billy Graham people said, you know what, we're not going to turn the vans in, we're going to keep them because we got more people coming. We, in a sense, the Lord used our frustration to set the stage for all that God's going to do this week without us being there. And we thought it was the blundering idiots in the airport. It was God who said, I know you guys made your plans, but you know, I really need to change your plans. And your servant says, amen. For you, Lord, know your servant. And that's the surprising thing. He does know his servants, and he uses them anyway. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. God is amazing. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. You think David has any problem at all knowing who belongs to whom? Everything belongs to him. Everything. All things, every situation of your life belongs to him. Everything you own belongs to him. And when it breaks or something is lost, you say amen to it, because it all belongs to the Lord. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And we call Jesus the Redeemer. Why? Because he has purchased you. He redeemed you out of sin. You are God's people. You belong to him. He can do with you what he wants. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. In other words, he's saying, okay, if that's what you want to do, I receive it, Lord, you do it. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. You need to put your name in there, because God has promised goodness to you and to me. And we need to acknowledge the same thing that David has acknowledged. O Lord, you are God. I'm not. The federal government is not. The local politicians, they're not God. My boss that I work for, he's not God. The neighbor who keeps throwing his beer cans over my fence and into my yard, he's not God. None of those things matter. God is God. He rules. He reigns. And everything that happens in your life somehow has God's approval on it. Whether it's a hurricane or an earthquake, whether it's a terrorist attack or a tumor, God is God. He will never stop being God. He will never cease from sitting upon the throne. God is God. And God has promised goodness to his servants. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? We need to. We need to be convinced and convicted of it. That is the promise of God. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. What a great passage. That's what you want to put on your refrigerator door. Something like that. Let it please you to bless this house, O Lord. Bless your life. This house now can also refer to the house of God, the temple of the Lord. In this day, in a Christian age, the temple of the Lord is you, your body. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as God in his Spirit lives inside of you. God, bless this place. Bless this house. Lord, you have spoken with your blessing. Let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Is that a bad thing to pray? Lord, bless me. No, it's really a good thing to pray. Bless me, Lord. Please, bless me.